God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. We turn together now to read from the Old Testament, and our reading is from 2 Kings chapter 22. So that's 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning to read the first verse, and this is God's word to us. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jediah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bosan. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go out to Hilkiah the high priest and make him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Make them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the temple. And make these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also make them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors of the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Akikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Akikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Ulah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I had spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and lightweights. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I am going to bring on this place. So they took her back to the king. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. Let's pause for a moment's prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have thought already this morning about the streams which made glad the people of God. And we pray, Father, that now as we turn to hear your word preached, that you would send those streams of living water from your throne to us. Please, may our souls be refreshed and revived as by faith we drink from them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me take you back in time to 500 years ago. And at that time, almost everyone across Europe was convinced that the church in many ways had lost its way. Most people in most situations would have agreed that some sort of change was necessary. Let me give some examples of the reasons why. Senior church figures, like popes and cardinals, were having children outside of marriage, and then they were appointing those children to lucrative positions in the church when they were still young teenagers. The worship of the church, it also had been in a long period of decline. Often, the rites of the church would only be dispensed to people once they had paid the appropriate amount of money to receive them. And many people ended up viewing worship as something which was almost magical. They viewed it in a superstitious way. And the word of God was not proclaimed with clarity to the people. That meant that in many towns, people might have heard a sermon only once a year. And because of that, theologically, there was real confusion over some of the most important questions of all. There was no clearly defined answer to that question, what must I do in order to be saved? Let me give you an example from the life of Martin Luther himself. Luther says that the first time in his life when he ever saw a Bible was when he was 20 years old and went off to study at the University of Erfurt. He came from a family that was reasonably wealthy and also reasonably religious. And yet that was the first time that he had ever clapped eyes on a Bible. And if there were threats from within at that time, there were also significant threats from without. Outside of Europe, the Islamic Ottoman Empire was steadily increasing in power. It was marching into Central Europe and by 1529 would be at the very gates of Vienna. So those were, in many ways, dark days. But praise God, those were days into which God sent the bright light of the gospel in the Protestant Reformation. And today, I want us together to consider one of the great moments of Reformation, not in church history, but one of the great moments when God has reformed the church in biblical history. It's what we've read together from the life of Josiah. And from it, I want us to see how the church can survive, and even more than that, how the church can thrive in days of decline. Josiah lived in hard days, tough days, demanding days because of problems within the church of the Old Testament and threats from outside. Now, if we had had time to look at the previous chapter, it would have been very obvious to us from reading through it that it described days of significant darkness. Chapter 21 tells the story of Josiah's family. Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh, was by any standard one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. And his days were full of horrible abominations. Idolatry, child sacrifice, violence. And Josiah's father, Amon, well, he also did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father Manasseh had done. And Amon was assassinated by some of his own closest advisors. And that brought a child to the throne, young Josiah. So think of this situation. Surely it must have seemed as if everything stood against him. Here's Josiah. He comes from a wicked and corrupt family. He's living at a time when the nation had forgotten all about the sweeping reforms which had been brought in by good King Hezekiah. It seemed as if the nation was on the road to ruin. The word of God had been abandoned in favor of every evil imaginable. Empty superstition and vile idolatry held sway. And as for the religious leaders at the time, they were either helpless, looked on, or else they actually were involved and participated with what happened. So Josiah comes to the throne when he's 8 years old. Now, some of you will have children or grandchildren, nephews and nieces, perhaps, who are 8 years old. If an 8-year-old came to the throne in a time of national crisis, most of us would assume all would be completely lost. The situation, surely it would be hopeless. Where would you find strong, experienced, stable government when a child comes to the throne? Well, that gives rise to the first thing that I want us to note from verses 1 and 2 in our passage this morning. And it's simply this. No matter how deep the darkness is, God will not allow the light of his word to be extinguished. Now, there are people who wanted to snuff the light out, to airbrush out of history all that Hezekiah had taught the people about trusting the word of God. And no doubt for the faithful remnant in Jerusalem, it would have been easy for them to give up hope at all of this, to give themselves over to despair. But the great truth this chapter preaches to us right at the beginning is that even in dark days, in hard days, God is on his throne. He is in complete control. And the Lord would not let the light of his truth be blown out. His word stood secure, even though it had been obscured by man-made rituals, and even though it was being attacked by all sorts of false teaching. God kept the light of his truth alive. The lamp, it was not burning as it should burn, but it had not gone out. And now, with the events that we read about in chapter 22, through reformation and revival, the light was once again about to shine brightly. Out of this godless, troubled family, God raised up a righteous king. Would be an outpouring of God's word in his days through some of those great biblical prophets like Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And all of this had to happen. Because about 300 years beforehand, in an incident described in 1 Kings chapter 13, there was a really memorable encounter between an unnamed prophet and King Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the king who had led Israel into sin. And the prophet back in 1 Kings had confronted the king right whilst he was in the middle of his worship of idols. And the man of God prophesied that in the coming days, a son of David would be born, whose name was Josiah. And the prophet said, when that child is born, he is going to rid the land of idol worship. Now, the incident in 1 Kings 13 is wonderful. The king stretches out his hand, calling his attendants to seize the prophet and to deal with him. At that moment, the prophet performed a miraculous sign. The king's hand dried up. It was rendered powerless, just like the stone in one of the idols that Jeroboam worshipped. So what we have here in 2 Kings 22 is a fulfillment of that very word. This was the promised king. This was the child. This was the long-awaited Josiah. And what an encouragement that ought to be for us. Because isn't it true that we so easily give in to despair? And we need to be reminded that God can work in incredible ways in order to be faithful to what he's promised. God will not let anything at all get in the way of what he has purposed to do. God will not allow the light of his truth to be extinguished. So who is this boy king? Well, in verse 2, he's a godly king. He does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He walks in the ways of David, his father. That's God's grace at work in his life. Born into a godless situation. But Josiah is not going to be defined by that. This child will be a true son of David. And Josiah, this boy king, would prove to be a great reformer. Proof for us that no matter how great the darkness is, God will not allow the light of his word to be snuffed out. And Josiah's reputation, it has never been forgotten. Now, even people who know a little bit of history know about King Henry VIII, Henry and all his wives. Well, when Henry died, his son, Edward VI, came to the throne in 1547. He was tutored by godly teachers. He held strong evangelical views, and he was deeply committed to an English Reformation. I hope you can guess what his contemporaries called this child who became king, one with a great desire to bring about Reformation. They called him the young Josiah. Through his reign, there was a great hunger for gospel preaching, and the church was transformed in a wonderful way. Even in dark days, God will not allow the truth of his word to be snuffed up. Here's another thing to note. This time, a point from verses 3 to 13. And it's simply this. Any genuine work of reform will always involve a rediscovery of the Word of God. That's a principle that we see proved time and time again, down through the church's history. Whenever there is a genuine work of God to transform the church, it will always involve a rediscovery of the centrality of God's word. So Josiah, this young king, instigated a nationwide reform. In verse 3, we're taken to the 18th year of his reign, so that's to the year 622. And Josiah at the time is a young man, 26 years old. And Josiah is full of passion and zeal for God's temple, the place where God's name dwelt among his people. And so he sends some of his advisors up to the temple. There's a significant project going on, which is all about repairing the temple. They're trying to reverse lots of the damage that had taken place during the reign of King Manasseh. Things had become so bad that the temple was neglected and in a real state of disrepair. So dilapidated that they needed to buy in timber and stones in order to repair it. And what had happened to the temple physically, to the fabric of the building, was an illustration of what was going on in the people spiritually. So the king's advisors go, and they meet with Hilkiah the high priest, who tells Shaphan of a startling discovery that he's made. During the repairs and restoration, Hilkiah appears to have found something which had been lost. A copy of the Book of the Law. Almost certainly the scroll of Deuteronomy. It's the Book of the Covenant. It's a treaty document. The nation stood in covenant with God, and this book contained the conditions of that relationship. The people were to hear that covenant over and over again, and it was the standard by which they and their king were supposed to live. And the book couldn't have been any more important. It couldn't be any more important in our chapter. In verses 8 to 13, it's talked about on six occasions. It was the word of God to these people. And notice this, the word of God had been lost. And it had been lost in the temple of God. The church had lost the Bible. The Bible had been lost by the very ones who were entrusted to read it and to teach it. That is how far down the church had gone during the days of Manasseh and Amon. It explains why things were the way that they were. This is why sin had spread across the land. They had lost the word of God. They didn't hear its glorious promises, nor did they hear its sobering warnings. And it had disastrous consequences. How did it happen? How did the people of God fall this slow? How did they become so godless that they actually lost the scriptures that God had given to them? Well, the book must have disappeared during the long reign of King Manasseh. At first, presumably, the people were slow to reach for it. And then they thought to themselves, we no longer really need this. And eventually they came to the point where no one even realized that it was missing. It was buried and covered up by God's people themselves, covered over by a mountain of other things that they preferred to do. And that's what happened in large parts of the church in the late Middle Ages. The word of God, to a great extent, had been lost by the church. Now, God did not allow the light of his truth to be put out, but in many ways and in many places, the scriptures were lost and obscured, they were covered up, they were masked, they ended up being buried. For the average person, the Bible was nowhere to be found. Not destroyed, still there, but sidelined, covered with dust, and eventually misplaced. And it was only with the 16th century Reformation, that God's word was recovered and put back right at its central place in the life of the church. I wonder, do you agree that it's possible to see some of the same tendencies within parts of the church today? Trends by which the Bible, although not lost, is slowly pushed to the margins, away from its central place. It doesn't happen all at once. If someone tried to do it overnight, we would spot it. But the great danger comes when that happens slowly and gradually. Now, Alan mentioned at the beginning that I work at Union College, and Union has got a wonderful library, and one of the problems that libraries have is that they're always buying new books because they need to keep up to date with things, but they've got a fixed amount of shelf space, and therefore, to make way for new books, they've got to get rid of old books as well. But the problem with that is that academics don't like the idea of getting rid of old books. They want to keep the old books because they're important, and some of them want to look them up and consult them. So librarians know that there isn't a chance that they could just say, we're going to get rid of these books. Instead, first of all, they box up some of the books and they take them down to the store. If you want them, they can get them to you within the hour. They're there, they're available, but they're just taken out of the place where they're readily available. And after they've lain in the store unused for a number of years, then they get moved to another room. And if you want to go and look at them there to find out whether or not any of them are books that actually ought to be kept, you can certainly go and look at them and you can try to put in a good case for them to be kept. But often that doesn't happen. And then the librarian says, well, we've had these books in the store for many years. Then in the other place, waiting for them to be disposed of and no one's looked at them, well, then clearly these books are unwanted and without realizing, they disappear. Now, I say all that to try to illustrate how easy it is for us to marginalize our book, the Bible, the Word of God. We would presumably be up in arms if someone tried to remove it from the church. But if it happens slowly, if it's pushed to the right or to the left, gradually, almost without realizing it, we can find out that it is more or less being relegated to the sewer. And Reformation, a revival of the work of God, always involves restoration of God's word to God's people. Let's pick the story up again at the end of verse 10, because there Shaphan reads the book to the king. And in what happens there, we have an ideal response of how we ought to act when the word of God comes to us. Because what Josiah does provides us with a wonderful model. First thing to note is that when the king hears the words, he recognizes immediately that this is the word of God, and therefore he accepts it as true. All of that's confirmed for us later in verse 19, where the Lord speaks to Josiah and he says, you were right, because when you heard what I spoke in the words of the book, in Josiah's mind, the scroll was not just any human scroll. This scroll was the word of God. Josiah makes an ideal response because he recognizes the scriptures for what they really are. But he doesn't just recognize, it moves on because he then hears and responds to the word of God. He's shaken up by what he reads. He literally trembles before God. That's what's supposed to happen. The word of God should be powerful enough to stop us in our tracks and to turn us around. It's God's word to us that confronts us over our sins and it points us to the salvation that God has provided for us. And when Josiah hears this book, a book which he knows has come from God himself, he hears it and he responds to it. To begin with, in verse 11, he tears his clothes as a sign of humility. No small thing for the king to do this. It's a graphic sign of him humbling himself before God. Josiah doesn't blame other people for this. He doesn't say, this is the fault of the people who lost the book. He doesn't even try to blame his genes and say, how could you expect anything from me coming from a family like I've come from? Instead, he makes the right response. Verse 19, Josiah's heart is responsive. The word of God comes to him, and his heart is soft. His heart is soft like wax, and the word of God comes, and it leaves a deep impression on him. So it's a model response. He hears the word of God for what it is. He listens to it. He responds to it. He doesn't end up putting the book back on the shelf. He doesn't have to go off to the Museum of Jerusalem just to become a great cultural artifact from Judah's history. Instead, his model response finally shows him wanting a further word from God. He wants to hear more. He wants God to carry on speaking. And so, in verse 13, a high part delegation goes off to hear from the prophetess Hulda. When will the judgment come? This book spoken. Is there any way to avert it? Is there anything that we can do? So it's a great response for us. Rediscovery, recognition, and response. Let's close by looking at verses 14 to 20. And here the point is a simple one. It's this. We need a king greater than Josiah. That's the conclusion to all of this. Josiah was a great king, but we need one even greater. Through Hulda, God gives a message that confirms what the word of God said. She says, this is right. It's not the message that they wanted to hear in verse 16. The message is, judgment is coming. Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple are all doomed to destruction. And the reason is given in verse 17. The people have broken the covenant. Her message was, it was too late. The wrath of God could not be quenched. There was no way back. There was no way to stop it. And then in verses 18 to 20, there's a private message to Josiah. Hulda says from the Lord to Josiah, because you listened to God, he heard you, your heart was soft and tender, and because of this, God says the judgment won't come until after Josiah's death. So the conclusion is really stark. Despite all the great things that have happened here, there was no hope. Josiah could do nothing to avert the judgment. Great as he was, he could not save Judah from destruction. Didn't it seem like everything in this chapter was going right? Josiah's in place. He is a responsive, reforming king. Hilkiah is there as a faithful high priest. Hulda is there as a prophet, speaking God's word with clarity. The people are acting in obedience. And yet none of it is enough. God's people cannot be saved from this just punishment. Josiah is a godly king. He's one of Judah's finest kings. But he's not the great and ultimate king. He does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He walks in the steps of his father David. But he was not the Christ to come. And he could not do his work perfectly. In the end, Josiah is just like us. The good news of the gospel is that the same God who raised up Josiah sent a Redeemer to do what Josiah could never do. And King Josiah points to the King of Kings in so many different ways. Josiah was long promised. His birth was spoken about centuries before it took place, just like the birth of the Lord Jesus. Like Jesus, Josiah had a tender heart, tuned to God's will, to keep in the words of the book. Just like Josiah, when Jesus came along, he arrived with great zeal for God's temple. Zeal for God's house would consume him. But there are differences as well. Josiah could see it himself in the judgment, but not other people. Jesus was different. He endured the judgment so that people like us could be saved. Jesus did what Josiah could not possibly do. Jesus Christ redeemed his people from sin and death and hell. And that is the reason why we ought to treasure the scriptures and never allow them to be marginalized. Because all those scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, they all speak of him. And this is reason to obey what the Word of God says to us. Not in the hope of averting the judgment, but out of great gratitude that Jesus Christ bore the judgment that we deserve to bear ourselves. The good news of 2 Kings 22 is that God has sent the King into the world even greater than great King Josiah. Amen. Well, please stand with me and we'll join together in prayer.